2 Corinthians 10. Billy Graham was known for saying, "Our lives are a quest to fill the God-shaped hole in our heart." He probably wasn't the first person to say that. That saying has been attributed to Pascal, to Augustine, but Billy Graham said it a lot. Our lives are a quest to fill that God-shaped hole in our heart. And I mean, that's my testimony right there. That's the story of me coming to Christ. Someone asked me this week when I came to Christ. I was 27. And my life up to that point was 27 years of trial and error. 27 years of trying to find something that would fit in the hole. Trial and error. I say research and development when I'm trying to be fancy. But the process wasn't fancy. It wasn't anything close to fancy. It was like a four-year-old with a jigsaw puzzle. I'm going to fit this in here now. I'm going to just, you know, if it doesn't fit, I'm going to make it fit. If you can't find it, grind it. Sports, grades, relationships, jobs, relationships, substances, relationships, gambling, sex, you name it. And the thing about trying to force all of those things into my heart, trying to use all of those things to fill up my heart, it directly affected what came out of my heart. What came out of my heart and into my life, what came out of my mouth and into all of those relationships. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Came across a translation of that verse this week that I really like. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I like that. And I don't like it all at the same time. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. My heart was full of some not good stuff. And what came out of my heart was likewise not always very good. And it was never Jesus, because how could it be? Even today, 27 years later, I just realized this December I'll be saved for as many years as I was unsaved. So that's kind of cool. But 27 years walking with the Lord, it's still true. What comes out of my mouth is what my heart is full of. And you know me. It's not like we just met. What comes out of my mouth, what radiates from my heart into my life, is not always pristine. It's not always pretty. Because what I'm choosing in my heart is not always Jesus. I've chosen Jesus, but I don't always choose Jesus. 27 years later, I don't always choose to walk in the Spirit. And the really stinky thing about it is I don't even know all of the time that I'm not choosing to walk in the Spirit. I can know. It's knowable. It's actually very easy to know. It's that 27 years later, I still don't always stop to think about it. How do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? How can any of us know if we're walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh? The first of all, we have to remember it's a question. Because some people don't even get that far. Some people don't realize that walking in the Spirit is a choice. I remember watching a couple people that I knew argue and like knock down, drag out Italian-American argument. And one of them says, "Well, that's not a very Christian way to talk." And the other guy says, "Yeah, it is, because I'm a Christian and that's how I'm talking." I think he genuinely didn't understand, just like a lot of people don't understand. Just because we're saved by Jesus doesn't mean everything we say or do is automatically from Jesus or consistent with Jesus. Not everything we say or do automatically honors Jesus. In fact, it won't be. The things we say and do won't honor Jesus unless we're choosing Him. Even as Christians, we still have a choice. Walk in the Spirit, walk in the flesh. And we get to make that choice every moment of every day. Not just one time in the morning when we wake up. That would be great. Just put a post-it note on our mirror to remind us, choose Jesus. Okay, check that box. I'm good for the rest of the day. It's not that easy. It would be great if it was, but it isn't. If we want to walk with Jesus, speak Jesus into people's lives, be Jesus to the people around us, we need to keep choosing Jesus, don't we? We need to keep asking Jesus to guide and decide and supply. We need to keep letting Him keep filling that God-shaped hole in our hearts. And when we do, when we are asking Him, choosing Him, it's not hard to tell. For me, the challenge is to remember to ask. God, who's in the driver's seat right now? Am I walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh? If I remember to ask the question, it's an easy answer. Paul gives us the answer in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If I can see these things, if that's what I'm doing, if that's how I'm being, well, then I'm walking in the Spirit, because the flesh can't produce them. Fake it maybe for a little while. The flesh can't sustain them. They're Spirit-born, Spirit-breathed. If I see myself doing those things, and especially if others see me doing those things, because love is others, and love is actions, not intentions. If others see me doing those actions, I'm walking in the Spirit. It's what my heart is full of. It's what is overflowing from my heart. If I can't see those things, if others aren't experiencing those things in me, well, then I'm not. I know that this is well-traveled ground for most of us. If it's not, if the last 4 minutes was brand new, grab me and let's talk more, because this is important. But for most of us, I'm reviewing it because this is where Paul is starting this morning in 2 Corinthians 10. Last week, we finished chapter 9, and with chapter 9, we finished Paul's sidebar, his excursus into the subject of giving. This morning, as we turn back to chapter 10, Paul is also turning back to where he left off, talking about his relationship with the Corinthians. He's going back to that, and he's especially going to talk about how he's showing up in that relationship. Now, I, Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul is saying, so I know you got some questions. He's acknowledging that he tends to come on strong when he's writing to the Corinthians and maybe comes across a little milder, a little mellower when he's face to face with them. Not always, but not never. And he says, yeah, I know you're wondering about that. I know that you have some questions about it. He's going to spend the rest of this letter answering that question. Spoiler alert, the answer is going to be one word. Want to guess? Love. He's going to spend the next few chapters saying, my heart toward you doesn't change ever. My letters to you, my conduct when I'm with you, they all come from the same place. They all represent the same thing. They all are an overflow of the love that's in my heart for you. Are you sure, Paul? Yeah, I'm sure. I've asked the Lord. I've checked myself. The fruit of the Spirit is there. That's how I know that it's the love of God that's being expressed. Verse 1, what did he just say? The gentleness is there. He actually says meekness and gentleness. Those are kind of reciprocal functions. Meekness is an inward condition. It's sort of related to humility. It's the willingness to believe, the willingness to decide, not I, but Christ in me. I must decrease that he might increase. Those kinds of things. Meekness, inward condition, really an inward decision. Gentleness is the outward manifestation of that decision, the fruit, if you will. The fruit of choosing Christ in our heart, which is what we've been talking about, and that's why I started the way that I did. When we let the love of Christ fill our heart, what overflows from our heart is love. And one of the manifestations of that love, the one that Paul just highlighted, is gentleness. He begins this section of his letter talking about the gentleness of Christ. If you're starting to think to yourself, Patrick, I don't feel like you're going to move on from these verses. We're camping out here this morning, aren't we? Yeah. You're absolutely right. And it's not because there's nothing else to talk about. We're going to be in chapter 10 for a minute, I think. Because there's so much going on here. There's spiritual warfare to talk about in verse 4. There's taking every thought captive in verse 5. There's apostolic authority in verse 8. But before we get to any of those things, there's a huge idea here in verse 1 that demands our attention. The gentleness of Christ. And the gentleness of the Christ follower, the believer in Christ. Let's start by defining our terms. What's gentleness? What do we mean when we say that? I mean, we kind of know what we're pointing at physically. What does it mean relationally in our interaction with other people? A lot of things, forgiveness certainly. A few other things that I thought of. It means listening. Listening to what someone thinks, not telling them what they think or what they should think or what they need to think. It's inviting someone into the discussion, not intimidating them, bullying them into agreement. I'm not going to disagree with you because I'm really afraid of you right now. Gentleness is reasoning with a person, not resenting the fact that they disagree. It's seeking to build up, not tear down. And when we tear down, accidentally or on purpose, it's apologizing, not rationalizing. Not, I'm sorry if I offended you, but hey, my bad. I so was not intending to do that, and I'm sorry. Gentleness is the idea, I'm borrowing from Jerry Bridges here, one of my favorite authors, who has a chapter on gentleness in his book on the practice of godliness. And he says this, gentleness is illustrated by the way we would handle a carton of exquisite crystal glasses. It's the recognition that the human personality is valuable but fragile and must be handled with care. Now, I know as soon as I say that, some of you are rolling your eyes. I can't see you because there's lights in my eyes. Or maybe you're just doing it on the inside. But I know it's there. I know the response when I begin to talk about the gentleness of Christ. That's what's wrong with the church today. You're emasculating Jesus. You're stripping Jesus of his manhood. You're trying to turn Christian men into Christian women. I'm really not. I'm really not, and here's why I know I'm not. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm not going to put the verses on the screen. I really want you to see them in your own Bible. The gospel according to Isaiah. That's what it seems like sometimes, right? Those of you who are coming out on Wednesdays or checking it out online or getting the podcast. Isaiah just is overflowing with insight into Jesus. It's laden with messianic prophecy. The volume of the book is written of him. That's what he says. All of Scripture is written about Jesus. He's on every page. But Isaiah, he's there in a special way. Because Isaiah has two main characters, Judah and Jesus. So as we turn to Isaiah 40, we see messianic prophecy. We see Isaiah speaking of the return of Jesus. And let's read some of it. Let's start at verse 9. O Zion, so he's speaking to Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, get up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So this is Isaiah speaking to the believing remnant, the Jews in Israel who confess Christ as Lord, who confess their national sin, who usher in Christ's return. And he's saying, look, he's coming, it's him. Him who? Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's He who sits above the circle of the earth. He who created the earth. And its inhabitants are to Him like grasshoppers. It's God. It's Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He's returning in glory to liberate Jerusalem, to judge the nations, to vanquish the armies of Antichrist. And the thing that the Holy Spirit wants to make sure we understand about Him from these verses, give me one word that describes Jesus from the verses we just read. Mighty, powerful, strong. Yes? Okay, go back with me to verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. It's almost like I knew that was there. And His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him. That's us. And His work before Him. That's the millennial kingdom. And what happens when Jesus arrives? He'll feed His flock like a shepherd, verse 11. He'll gather the lambs with His arm. He'll carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus is going to lead how? Gently. What did we just learn? Maybe we didn't learn anything. What did we just see? What were we just reminded of? Gentle and feminine are not synonyms. What else did we see? Gentle and weak are not the same thing. The more we study Scripture, in fact, the more we see gentleness and strength are closely related. It takes strength, listen, it takes strength to be gentle. And it takes gentleness to make us strong. That's not my idea. I'm still riffing on Jerry Bridges a little bit because he's smart about this stuff. But it's not his idea either. It's what the Bible says. Psalm 18:35, this one I will put on the screen. Psalm 18:35, David says to God, "Your gentleness has made me great." That's how it reads in the New King James. "Your gentleness has made me great." The NIV renders it a little differently. In the NIV, it's translated, "You stoop down to make me great." And one of the fancy modern translations actually combines those ideas. By stooping down in gentleness, you strengthened me and made me great. Gentleness comes from a place of strength. It begins there. Gentleness is stooping down, reaching down from a place of strength to someone in their weakness. It's meeting someone where they're at in the hopes of lifting them up. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Didn't He stoop down in gentleness to save us? Didn't He lower Himself to look us in the eye so that He could lift us up? So that He could make us great? So we could be adopted? So we could be joint heirs? So we could be His bride? That's Jesus. If you're still wrestling with that, let's get there by way of illustration. Picture a child running away from a parent at Walmart. As a parent, you've got a couple options, right? You can stomp after the child. "Patrick, Anthony, get back here. Jerk him up by the arm. Be glad that children's arms don't separate from the socket. Drag them back. Stick them in the car. Don't you ever run off like that." The other option is to bend down. Get on their level. Look them in the eye. And say, how about you come back here? Because it's not safe over there. There's scary people out there. Come back over here by me. Stay close to me. Stay safe with me. I'm not saying there's not a time and a place for a good swat on the bottom. Scripture says there is. I'm asking, is Jesus always the romping, stomping, huffing, puffing, grabbing, scolding God that a lot of times we imagine him to be? He says he isn't. He says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's what Jesus says. He says, I'm gentle. That's who Jesus is. And again in Scripture, we see that's what Jesus does, right? I mean, it's the whole parable of the prodigal son. It's the woman at the well. It's the woman caught in adultery. It's Peter on the shores of Galilee after he denies Jesus. Every time, it's the same thing. It's Jesus saying, hey, look at me. No. It's okay. Look at me. Yeah, you sinned. But it's forgiven. It's going to be okay. Follow me. Stay close to me. We need to let go of the idea that gentleness is frailty, that it's weakness. There's no one in the universe less weak than Jesus, right? There's also no one gentler than Jesus. He's the lion and the lamb at the same time, all the time. So take it a step further. There's no one in the world stronger than us. Am I right? Come on, the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And the fruit of that power is gentleness. There shouldn't be a person in the world gentler than us. And man, are there a lot of people out there that seem convinced that's wrong? There shouldn't be anyone in the world gentler than the Christ follower. But man, a whole lot of Christians I know, a whole lot of Christians you know, anything but gentle, right? Look, all of us fall short some of the time, me especially. But there's a lot of us. Seems like more and more of us aren't even trying. Don't see the point. Don't acknowledge the merit. Don't want to be gentle. Ever. What's up with that? Philippians 4:5, Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Because when people see gentleness, they see Jesus. Let your gentleness be seen, recognized, obvious, known to all. But in much of the church, it's like people are reading that verse in a mirror. It's like they're reading it upside down and backwards. Don't let anyone think that you're gentle. Don't let anyone see anything in you that looks like gentleness ever. And what's the result? A lot of not good stuff that the Bible tells us to look for. Galatians 5:15. Brothers and sisters, biting, devouring one another, consuming one another. Why? What are we afraid of? Do we care so much that the world might look at us and call us weak because we've walked away from our old lives? Are we afraid of what people think, so we're going to overcompensate by being extra hard? I might be Christian, but I'm still rough and tough. Listen, and you know this, the person who knows they're strong doesn't need to prove it. And that's true in any walk of life. It's true for the person who studies karate. The black belt doesn't go around saying, hey, you want to see how many boards that can break? Great welder isn't dragging you over saying, hey, check out this seam. You want to see a seam? This is great carpenter doesn't pull you to the job site. You got to see the sweet cut I made. Great doctor isn't calling people to the OR. You have to see this line of stitches. It is so beautiful. The ones who need to flex, the ones obsessed with trying to convince you of their still, their talent, their worth, who are they really trying to convince? Themselves. So I'm going to ask again, what are we afraid of? Do we really think so little of God that we need to care so much about what the world thinks of us and find our validation and affirmation and identity in that? Yeah, well, Jesus flipped over tables. That's where the person disagrees with me tends to go at this point in the conversation. Jesus flipped over tables. He chased out money changers. One of the Gospels says he used a whip. That wasn't gentle. If you're going there, you're changing the subject, but we're going to get there eventually, so let's just go there. Every Christian's excuse for bad behavior is Jesus flipping furniture. He actually did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. Couple things about Jesus flipping furniture. The first time, in John chapter 2, the first time it happened, when the disciples saw it, they said, dude, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is Psalm 69:9 being played out in front of us. This is Messiah consumed with the zeal of the Lord. That was Jesus' pure, singular motivation. If we want to flip tables like Jesus, before we get loud or aggressive, we got to ask ourselves, is this about God or is this about me? Is what I'm about to do truly God in me expressing himself? Or is this more about how I want people to see me? Or how I want me to see me? Am I thinking of God or thinking of me? Hint, if you say, well, I'm not really thinking at all, that's the answer. Before we act in anger, we gotta ask, is this ministry in Jesus' name? Can I do this and call it worship? Or is this just my frustration boiling over? Second time Jesus flips tables, Mark 11, Scripture makes a point of telling us the specific location he was at. Got to do a little homework, but the space he was clearing out was the courtyard of the Gentiles. Some of you are nodding. You knew this. That's cool. Jesus was clearing out the courtyard of the Gentiles, the one place in the temple people like you and me were allowed to go. The one place that non-Jews were allowed to draw near to the Lord and worship and pray. So part of what Jesus is responding to, not reacting to, responding to, Mark 11, 17, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes Jeremiah. He says, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, Jew and Gentile. Yeah, but he still wasn't gentle. I'd argue he was as gentle as he could be and still accomplish his goal. And what was his goal? Reclaiming space for God to deal gently with the stranger, for God to deal gently with the foreigner, for God to deal gently with people like you and me. So again, before we crank up the volume, and way before we get physical, we got to ask, are my motives that pure? Is my heart that pure? What was Jesus' heart for the money changers, even as he was driving them out? Those were the guys that he was going to die for in just a few days. That's the long form of the argument. When someone brings up flipping tables, that's the long answer. Hey, let's look at what was actually going on. Let's get into the heart. Here's the short form of the argument. You want a short answer? Let's look at the math. Jesus flipped tables two times in 3 years of ministry. And we could say that's 2 hours out of 3 years, but let's be generous and say, okay, 2 days out of 3 years, he flipped tables. We could say out of 30 years of his life, but really it was 3 years of active ministry. 2 days out of 3 years, 2 days out of 1,000 some days, Jesus flipped tables one-fifth of 1% of his ministry. Jesus flipped tables. People tossed that out like, so sometimes that's the right answer, yo. No. The math says even for Jesus, flipping tables was almost never the right answer. What is the right answer? It's gentleness. Jesus flipping furniture doesn't convince me, and it shouldn't convince you gentleness is wrong or dumb or a waste of time. It should remind us, no, it's right. And we shouldn't need to be reminded. Jesus said it. Paul says it over and over again. We looked at Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Colossians 3:12, clothe yourself in gentleness. He makes it clear there. Titus 3:2, be gentle to everyone. Paul says it again and again. James agrees with him. James 3:17, wisdom from above is gentle. God's wisdom directs us to gentleness. It's again and again in Scripture we see this. Why is it a point of emphasis for us from God? Why is he so zealous to impart this to us? Because every human being you'll ever meet is a soul Jesus died for. And he says to us, handle with care. C.S. Lewis writes, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, culture, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as is the life of a gnat. They pass in a breath, in other words. But it's immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Souls destined for immortal horrors or everlasting splendor. Every human being you'll ever meet is a soul that Jesus died for, and his word tells us, and his spirit enables us to handle them with care. That's great, Patrick. Nice speech. What do you want me to do with it? I don't know. Maybe try it out. Maybe Thursday. Thanksgiving's one of those days that can bring out the not so gentle in all of us. Because you're there and there's all of those people thinking all of those things and they're saying all of those things that they're thinking and they're thinking wrong things and they don't just listen and I need to tell them. I need to tell them you're wrong and you're not only wrong, you're what's wrong with this country and you need to listen to me and if you don't listen, you're dumb because I'm right and you're not and so you should either listen to me or shut up because I'm tired of arguing with the wrong person who's dumb and being wrong in Jesus' name. Except we can't. I mean, we can. I have. We do. We've done it. I've done it. But we can't do it in Jesus' name. Because Jesus stooped down. Jesus stooped down in gentleness and met us in our sin and our stupidity and our stubbornness and our rebelliousness. He stooped down and he came alongside us gently. He didn't withhold truth from us. He didn't say, well, they might disagree, so I'm not going to bother. That's not what gentleness is. Gentleness is not conflict avoidant. Gentleness speaks the truth. What it doesn't do, it doesn't expect truth to be self-justifying. That's the truth. And I'm just laying the truth on you, brother, and if you don't like it, well, that's your problem. Because I'm not going to apologize for truth. You see, gentleness disagrees with that approach. Gentleness says, no, actually, trying to help you consider the truth, trying to help you think about the truth, that actually is my job. Gentleness speaks the truth how? You know, in love. Because gentleness is love. And gentleness says, I'm here to help reconcile you to what's true. You're over here. True is over here. I'm here to help bridge the gap. I might not succeed, but I'm going to try. Because that's why God has left me in the world. And in trying, I'm going to consider who you are. I'm going to think about where you've been. I'm going to think about how you feel and try to remember what brought you to this place. I'm going to take all of that into account as I prayerfully decide how to help you consider truth. I mean, when you think about it, what's the alternative if we are, in fact, Christ followers? Not speaking up at all? Well, at least that way no one will raise their voice. But it's still not loving. If the truth we're talking about is important, you can't withhold it. Hit somebody over the head with the truth. Weaponize it. Pummel them with it. Shout it at them until they surrender. Also not loving. Also probably very much about us. By the time we get to that point, we want to be able to say, we've done our duty. I gave them the truth. The rest is up to them. But you know, if we hit and run, we've already stopped caring, haven't we, about them. We're bracing for rejection. We're expecting it. We're asking for it. And so we're already distancing ourselves. We're already in protection mode. I'm going to take care of me. And that's not love. Love is others. No, the only way to follow Jesus on Thanksgiving Day or any other day is to be gentle, is to share the love, I'm sorry, to share the truth of Jesus with the love of Jesus. The way we follow Jesus is showing people Jesus. Jesus who is gentle and lowly in heart, his words. Jesus who feeds his flock like a shepherd, gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them in his bosom, and gently leads them. Came across a quote by Max Lucado. That's my prayer for this Thanksgiving. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. Okay, strictly speaking, that's not true. But souls are never won by force. No one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it be only in praise. If I clench my fist, may it be only in prayer. If I make a demand, may it be only of myself. Lord, that is not our flesh. That is so very, very much not our flesh. But it is so very, very much you. Teach us to walk in your ways, Lord. Teach us to walk in your spirit, in your strength, in your grace. That what we leave behind would be goodness and faithfulness, peace and joy, kindness and gentleness, the fragrance of Christ.